Well, good to be with you guys this morning. We had planned meticulously as we were thinking that this would be our last Sunday here in this building. Through some circumstances, this isn't our last Sunday, and so we had to extend our series a little bit. I'm really excited that we get to do that. We get to look at some different things, and this morning we're going to look at the Ark of the Covenant. If you haven't been with us, or if you forgot where we've been, we started this a few weeks ago in walking through Exodus and really leaving the familiar for this new adventure. And the book of Exodus is really about God moving people from a place of bondage to a place of freedom. And we've kind of talked about these places where we have been stuck in our own lives and where they were stuck. And the first week we talked about rejecting the status quo, making a plan and moving forward in that. We talked about how God is able to change your label. And the third week we said that direction always determines destination. And last week, Nate spoke on how when we leave the familiar, we often will create little gods or little idols. These little gods or these little idols are security for us. And oftentimes they don't replace God, but they minimize God. And so if you remember from last week, Moses was up on the mountain for about 40 days. He's hanging out with God. The people of Israel, they grow impatient. And they said, we need a God to lead us. And so they go to Aaron, who was left in charge, and they told him this. And they start to complain to him. They start to ask for this. And so he says, well, bring all the gold and we'll melt it down. And they make a golden calf. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 4, it says he took what they had handed him and it made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. They totally minimize God in this moment. We said this a couple of weeks ago. All people are people of faith. And the question is who do we put our faith in? What is the object of our faith? These people had experienced God in a very real way. They experienced the Exodus out of Egypt. And there's all these plagues that happen. They get to experience the power of God in that, and that miracles of those. They leave Egypt, and if you remember, the people give them the gold. The ones who are holding them in bondage give them gold, give them silver, give them clothing, and they get to a place where they're stuck between two mountains, and there's the Red Sea in front of them, and God shows up, parts the Red Sea, dries the land. They get to walk across it, and God takes out their enemies. God's presence is with them in a cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night. They have a nightlight of God, and they've experienced all of these things, but in 40 short days. 40 short days. This text tells us they become out of control. They become out of control, and they're like, we need somebody to worship. We often, I think, do some of these same things. Like, we have an experience with God. We have this moment with God, and we're excited about that. But it doesn't take very long for us to shift and for us to start feeling like, where is God? Why isn't he showing up? What is he doing in the midst of this? And we start trusting other things. We probably aren't going to build a golden calf, but we'll start trusting in a relationship. We'll start trusting in our job, in our position. And we'll start trusting in entertainment. And we want the sense of purpose. We want the sense of worth. We don't want to waste time. And what these people didn't know, and what we often don't know, was God behind the scenes was planning and going to give them this camp that was going to have him in it. He wanted to camp with them. Remember, they're in the land in the middle. They're not where they're supposed to be yet. God is leading them there. They're going to the promised land that was promised them. But they're not there yet. They're in the wilderness. But God wants to camp with them. And he's telling Moses why he's up for these 40 days, how he's going to do this. What is it going to look like? And so They get confused in this land of the middle. They get confused like we often get confused, and their hearts wander from the object that they should be putting their faith in. We choose other things to than seeking after God. We choose relationships. We choose things that will not totally satisfy us. In the middle of unemployment, what are we doing? In our minds, we're going, hey, if I just had a job, all would be good. All would be right. And that's just not true. Our hearts, we want our hearts to go in the direction toward God, and we say that, but often we choose less than that. The reality is there's nothing but God that will satisfy us. His presence in our lives, we know this, and yet we quickly fall into the same traps that these people fell into. We feel like God is distant. He's slow moving. And the good news is this, and we'll see this in this text, is that in the land in the middle, in our lives and in their lives, God always wants to camp with us. He always wants to camp with us. He always wants to reside with us. What's happening behind the scene was that God was telling Moses how to set up the tent. God was giving Moses instructions, how the people could worship and how they could feel satisfied for the next few weeks. We're going to be walking through some of the elements of that and how God wanted them to worship. When we worship God, it always leads to freedom. It never leads to bondage. And what we see in this text is what Nate preached on, is this bondage that they were in. They were using this object that was the wrong object, and it was leading them away from God. When Moses was up on the mountain, God told him he wanted to construct this tent among the people. And the reason that we're going to be looking at this is that if you've said yes to Jesus, there's a new beginning that has started. But in one sense, we're in the land in the middle. We're not in the eternal presence of God yet. And you will go to that someday. If you've said yes to Jesus, someday you will be in the eternal presence of God. You'll go through the portal of death or the second coming of Christ. That's what the scripture says. And you will be in the very presence of God. But until then, we're in this land in the middle. We're not there. But God still wants to reside in us. He wants to set up tent with us. He wants to walk with us in this wilderness. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 through 11, it says, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you," this is God setting his tent up in you, "and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you." That's a lot of words. But what Paul is trying to say here over and over again is Christ living in you. The Spirit of the living God, the same one that raised Jesus from the dead, it wants to reside in you. How do we interact with that? How do we recognize that, interact with that, that presence of God living in us? And to answer that question, I want you to walk through one of the most important pieces of furniture that was located in the tabernacle. God, he sets this tent up with the people, and there's pieces of furniture, and the piece of furniture that we're going to look at today is the Ark of the Covenant. And we need to get rid of our Indiana Jones theology on this one. We go to the Bible for theology, we go to movies for entertainment, and we don't mix those two up. And remember that the people of Israel, they want, just like us, something to worship. They want that object there. They want the presence of God in their lives. We too desire the presence of God in our lives. God was telling Moses how that would look for them, to have this tent, to have this presence of God in their life while he was up on the mountain. And so he tells them to build this object. God instructs Moses, and he says, we're going to construct this object, and the very presence of God is going to dwell there. And the whole thing is made of this wood that is very, very hard. And this wood, it actually produces a resin, in which, interesting, if you study this resin and look at it, it actually has healing properties. The wood is so hard, it's almost incorruptible. And if you think symbolically for just a moment with me, this reminds us of Jesus. This reminds us of Jesus and his humanity. The humanity of Jesus Christ could not be corrupted by this world. He was sinful. He was fully man, and yet he was sinless. He could not be corrupted by this world. The whole ark was inlaid with gold, which represents God's sovereignty. Jesus was a perfect man, but he was also a perfect God. Those natures were entwined. They were commingled. And you can shave off the gold of this thing. And do we have a picture of the Ark of the Covenant? There it is. And so you could shave off the gold, but you would hit this wood that was incorruptible. And the perfect man, the perfect God coming together to leave heaven to come down to earth for us. One of the things that our Jewish friends, and you see this in the New Testament, they couldn't handle Jesus as Messiah because in their theology, the Messiah was going to be this great charismatic political leader, a great military leader, a great judge who keeps the Torah and is in the lineage of David, but a man and nothing more than a man. In all our culture, we have people who will accept the fact that Jesus lived historically. But they can't handle him being God because if you say, hey, this is God, this is, Jesus was God in this man and God, those natures were entwined, then if he was really God, then you have to submit to him. Also, Jesus said very clearly that he is the only way to the Father. He said, the Father and I are one. If you accept that fact that Jesus is who he says he is, you accept the exclusivity of his claim. All other religions don't lead to God. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. That's what he claims. So what you do in this, or what our culture does is this, is they minimize Jesus. Oh, he's a good teacher. He's good at this. As I was writing this, one of the questions that kept popping up in my head for myself was, where have I minimized Jesus' teaching in my heart? What areas in my life don't I believe that Jesus is really who he says he is, the Christ, the Son of the living God? We minimize Jesus by not following Jesus. Sometimes it's in our attitudes. Sometimes it's in our relationships. Sometimes it's in our finances. Sometimes it's when our heart is hating our brother or sister. Sometimes it's our lust. Sometimes it's our desires. Jesus speaks words of freedom to all of those areas in our life. And the question that I kept coming back to is, where do I not believe that he is the Son, the Christ, the Son of the living God? Where in my life is that at? If you're struggling right now to coming to understanding who Jesus is and the claim that he was both God and man, and I know that's a little weird, we want to help you with that. There's a website. Do we have that website? So it's this website. You can go there, and it walks really nicely through this and will help you to kind of see this. You don't have to write this down. It's actually in your sermon notes, and we have that for you. But if you just want to look at that and to walk through that, it's really this idea of who is Jesus, and you can kind of walk through some of that. Let's for just a moment talk a bit about the top of the ark. Let's go back to the picture of the Ark of the Covenant. It's called the mercy seat, and on the top of it, there's these seraphims that were hammered out, and they were special for that. And in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 18, Moses is instructed how to build this. And it says, make two cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make one cherubim on one and the second cherubim on the other, and make the cherubim of one piece with the cover at the two ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. This space where the cherubim they're looking down at the cover is the place where God's presence will speak to Moses. God is going to give words to Moses or directions to Moses on how to move the people into different places. This is a place both of judgment and mercy. The judgment is that all have sinned and all of Israel had sinned. And what would happen was each year a high priest would come in and he would offer the blood of animals to make atonement for the Israel's sin, and they would sprinkle it over that cover. And there's three items that are going to be contained in the Ark of the Covenant. So in the box, there's going to be three things. One of them is the Ten Commandments. And so the Ten Commandments were supposed to be in there. And the Ten Commandments, they're much like a fence. Imagine with me for a second that you have children, and some of you do, or grandchildren, and you put a fence out in your backyard. The fence serves a couple of purposes. One is to keep the little rascals in, right? And the other is to make sure that the predators don't come in or someone doesn't come in to harm them. And so there's safety in that fence. It's a safe place. In the same sense, the Ten Commandments are very much a safety fence. It's like God has his kids and he says, here's the fence that you need to live in. The problem with the Israelites is that this, they had the fence, right? They had the Ten Commandments, but they were all little fence jumpers. And they would jump the fence. And, you know, one of the things that we know is that our children or our grandchildren, they're good at jumping the fence also, aren't they? They're good at it. They're good at breaking these safety rules and jumping over the fence. Well, where did they learn how to jump the fence? It's because all of us are little fence jumpers, right? We're all little fence jumpers. Even though God gave us the safety, this is the, like, live in here. This is a good place to experience the world. It's a safe area to experience this. We all like to jump the fence. And you can say, well, where did you learn it from? Well, you learned it from your parents. And it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, the first fence jumpers, right? It goes all the way back. God said that there were boundaries, but don't step over the fence. And if you have this whole garden, but if you eat of this tree, you've stepped over. That's mine. Don't eat that. If you do that, you're going to die. What do? They jump over the fence. And sin is born, and they've bred all the way through human history little fence jumpers like you and I. And so we're all fence jumpers. The Bible says the consequences of being a little fence jumper is death. Here's the difference between us and Jesus. The Bible says Jesus never jumped the fence. Never once. Never once did he ever jump over the fence. He stayed within the safety of what the God had given, the Father had instructed. He never jumped the fence. Then Jesus, he goes to the cross and he took on all of our fence jumping consequences. He took our consequences and he paid for it. And the Bible says that he was the perfect lamb and his blood was shed for us. The Bible says that if we've said yes to Jesus, God no longer looks at us as little fence jumpers, but it looks at us and sees Jesus, the non-fence jumper. God looks at us and he sees us as sinless, and therefore he does not impute judgment on us. Remember that mercy seat was also a seat of judgment. The Israelites came in every year and they sprinkled blood over that, and it withheld God's judgment upon them. It gave them mercy, and now Jesus does that for us. Listen to what Paul says about the law. And the law points us to the need for grace. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In this passage, you see Jesus taking that punishment for us. That the law was there, it was there, and we jumped the fence every day. We jumped the fence all the time, and we needed Jesus to forgive us. We needed to get out of the consequence of that, which was death. And so you might go, well, do we need the Ten Commandments anymore because we have Jesus? Well, of course we still need the Ten Commandments. We need the safety fence. It is the best, very best way to live because it's God's way. But now when we step outside of it, God is no longer going to condemn us or judge us for it. It's kind of like a family. When your kids step outside of the rules, they step outside of the fence, it hurts, it causes some friction, and there might be some discipline, but that is to get them back into the safe place, right? It's to get them back in there. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, church, are we basing our life off of the Word of God? Are we basing our life off of the fences that God has given us? The fences aren't there to hold us back into from good things. It's to really help us to live a fruitful life. And you're no longer under a death sentence if you've said yes to Jesus. These Ten Commandments, there's a safety net. A safety fence was exchanged. It was exchanged by the Israelites for a golden calf. Oh, the question that I have for myself and for you is, what are the safety fences of God that you're exchanging? What is the dead idols in your life that you're saying, hey, I'd rather do this. I'd rather jump the fence in this area. I'd rather go over here. Because those things, when we jump the fence, it always leads to bondage. It always leads to us being trapped. Are you choosing the safety fence of God? And you find the safety fence of God in His Word. You're no longer under a death sentence, but you live free. Let's move on to the next thing in the Ark of the Covenant. Let's go back to that picture. There's a pot over here. You see this pot. It was a golden pot, and it was filled with manna. Manna was God's provision for the children of Israel. They're walking around. There's not a lot of food. God rains down manna from heaven. They're there for 40 years, and God is faithful to do that every day for them. If you're an Israelite, what would you would have to do is you would get up in the morning, and part of your morning ritual was to go and to collect what you needed for that day. Of the manna. You went out and you collected it every day. They were not to collect more than they needed. And guess what the Israelites did? They were not supposed to do this. Guess what they did? They acted like us at a buffet. And they got way more than they needed, right? They gathered way more. And what happened is when they did this, that the manna would rot. There would be maggots that came in and took over. What was God trying to teach them in this? What was He trying to teach them? God was trying to teach them that they needed to be dependent upon Him each day, each and every day. There is this wonderful connection to this manna. It's talked about in the New Testament. Remember, most of the stuff we see in the Ark is a foreshadowing of something else. And this is no different. In John chapter 6, Jesus is talking to a bunch of people who He fed during the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth. You're looking for Me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. So He had fed them. You remember, they were full. Life was good. And so they're looking for Him. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On Him, God the Father has placed His seal of approval. Then they asked Him, what must we do? Oh, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the One He has sent. So they asked Him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert as it was written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Never be thirsty. What is Jesus trying to teach them? Our natural tendency is to go back to things that we believe will provide for us. The things of this world that ultimately moss and rust will consume. But in reality, all of those things come from God. And all that matters is Jesus. He's the true bread of life. Let me ask you this question. If it was all taken away from you today and you were left with nothing other than Jesus, do you have enough? Do you have enough? You do. You do. Because the reality is far too often we are dependent upon our toys, we're dependent upon our health, our ability, our success, and when it's all taken away and we go into a deep spiral, like God, he does bless us with good things. He's a good father in that way, and nothing can replace Jesus. Nothing can replace Jesus. Ultimately, he is what matters. And your work in this is to believe in the one who he has sent. Do you believe in God? That Jesus is enough? That he truly is the bread of life? The last thing that was in the Ark of the Covenant is basically a stick. It's a stick from an almond tree. And there's a lot of arguing going on. And there's a lot of arguing going on about who's in charge and who should be in charge. And the people, they're grumbling against Moses and they're grumbling against Aaron. And they want to know, who's in charge. We never do that, right? We never grumble and complain about leaders. Armchair quarterback is not on any of our resumes. But God deals with this in Numbers chapter 16. Eventually, God says, 16 and 17, God says, I'm going to make it very clear who's in charge and who are the priests and who are the in the priestly line. So God tells them to collect sticks from all of the tribes. And so they collect all of these sticks and they bring it to the Ark of the Covenant. And they wait kind of overnight, and the next day they come back. And he tells them that one is going to be budded. And so it's like this dead stick, and it's from the tribe of Levi, that the stick buds and almonds come from it. God produces from a dead thing. He brings life to it. And he says, these are my guys. These are my people. This is where the priestly line is going to come. These are the people that are going to serve. The role of the priest was to go into the Holy of Holies. And once a year, they would take the blood of animals and they would splash it on the mercy seat. And God stayed his judgment over the nation of Israel. There's a powerful lesson, I think, just in this stick, though. This was a dead stick. It was just a stick. And God brings life to it. God takes your life and my life. And when we're dead in, this is what the Bible says, you're dead in your trespasses. And when we say yes to Jesus, he blossoms our life with the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, kindness, self-control, faithfulness, all of those are born in our lives, Galatians 5 says, because of what Jesus did for us. He takes this dead instrument, us, and he brings it alive. It's same here. I want to connect this idea of priesthood in our lives. I know this is a lot of teaching on this stuff, but it just walk with me in this, because The Old and the New Testament really talk about these things together, and they're often this foreshadowing. In Hebrews chapter 9, remember once a year the high priest would go and sprinkle this blood on the mercy seat. This passage is going to talk about how Jesus comes along and he becomes our high priest. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to stay, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of blood of goats and calves. Remember, that's what they were doing. But he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Jesus enters into the tabernacle, and think about the mercy seat. Can we go back to that picture of the Ark of the Covenant? Remember, they're sprinkling that blood, and it stays off God's judgment, and they use the blood of animals, but Jesus takes his own blood and smears it there. He enters in there, and he is the perfect lamb, the one without blemish. There's no more sacrifices required. God says, I now forgive anyone who does the work of putting their trust, believing in who Jesus is, believing in my Son. I see them they've never sinned because I see my sinless Son in them. Hebrews chapter 10 goes on. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, this is the place where the high priest could only go once a year. We can now go into this place by the new and the living way that he had opened for us through the curtain that is through flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day dawning near. Friends, here is the deal in the land of the middle. God wants to reside with us. Will we let him into that place? He's done everything possible for us to have a relationship with him, for us to walk with him. He gave his Son Jesus for us. God, remember, we could never work our way to God. God had to work his way to us, and he did that through the person of Jesus Christ, his blood shed for us for the remission of sin. Here's the deal. We need to live in light of God residing in us, the Spirit residing in us. My friends, our culture needs this. Our families need you to believe that and do that. Our world needs that to build your lives on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. You need to surrender yourself. I need to surrender myself to him. Some of you have a laundry list filled with failures. And as I speak right now, the devil's saying to you, and your mind is telling you that you're not good enough. You're not good enough. And that you failed too much. And let me tell you this, that's a lie from hell. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. If you confess your sins and believe in the one that God has sent, you are forgiven. That's what the Bible says. Some of you are today feeling like a failure. And the Bible says that God's mercies are new every day. They're new every day. Will you believe that today? Will you start new today? We're going to sing together. I'm going to invite the band to come. And as we do, will you embrace God's mercy that he wants to set up a tent in your heart and camp with you today? Let me just pray. Father, I just come before you. And God, as we look at this thing that you built and wanted built, and you were given instructions to Moses on how to build this thing, God, you want to always reside with us. You want to reside with your people. And oftentimes we feel like you've been gone for so long, and it's us, God, who've wandered away. God, I just ask that in those places that we've jumped the fence, God, in those places where we've gone a different direction, God, that we would just embrace your mercy. That your kindness would lead us to repentance today, and that we would move towards you, not away from you, God. God, let us believe that we can have access to your throne, the access that only the high priest could have, the Holy of Holies, that we can boldly go there because of what Jesus did for us. Let us believe that today, and let us do that today. God, thanks for your word. Help us to live in light of it. Help us to live on the firm foundation that Jesus built for us through his death on the cross. It's in his name we pray, amen.